Well, tonight we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 18. This amazing passage of how God instructs Elijah about his purposes and brings him out of his discouragement. Let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, thank you for this opportunity to be here tonight, to be able to speak the word to those gathered here, your people. Thank you for all the ways that you minister your grace and truth to us, that it's always profitable for us to open the word of God and to search its contents and to present them in good order and to display the manifold grace of you, our God, in salvation and in our sanctification and in bringing us to glory. We thank you for the way that your Holy Spirit takes the truth and applies it to our hearts. We pray that we would benefit greatly in every way from this time together, for we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11 of 1 Kings 19. Then he said, this is the Lord speaking, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And so it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, the last time that we were together, I said to you that there were four ways in which the Lord addressed Elijah's discouragement in this time period in which he fled from Jezebel. We looked at the first two of them the last time we were together. First, God addressed Elijah's discouragement by asking him a pertinent question. What are you doing here, Elijah? He brought this question to Elijah to show him that he had been pleased with Elijah's sense of duty and his obedience to speak his word when he confronted the prophets of Baal. And he wanted to gently reprove Elijah by asking him, in effect, why aren't you able to continue on with your duty and glorify me? But God knew that there were real lessons that Elijah needed to learn. And then secondly, the last time I spoke to you, I said that God addressed Elijah's discouragement by showing him the truth about himself in the still small voice. Elijah needed to understand that God's purposes and plans were greater than his. He needed to understand that, yes, God does do great things in a way that demonstrates his wrath and makes his power known. And there are ways that he demonstrates his majesty and his justice, as he did at Mount Carmel, and now here at Mount Horeb in the demonstration of these acts of power. But in the changing of men's hearts, and in the salvation of their souls, it is not just power that is exhibited, but I said to you that it is peace that is spoken. A great and meaningful lesson was conveyed to Elijah through God's still small voice. And he wants us to see that it is with this still small voice that he does indeed change the course of men's lives forever. It is his gentleness that makes believers great. Now, tonight we want to look at the other two ways that God addressed Elijah's discouragement in order to encourage him. God, first of all, heard Elijah's complaint, and by his patience, he teaches Elijah to wait on him and to trust in him, verses 13 and 14. And second, he gives Elijah some understanding of his decrees. I pray that our study of these things tonight, in this study, we will learn these good lessons for ourselves, and that they will bring lasting peace and encouragement to our hearts. First of all, God hears Elijah's complaint, and by his patience, he teaches Elijah to wait on him and to trust in him. It says in verse 13, "So it was when Elijah heard the still small voice that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" See, this was the second time that God had asked him this question, because he knew that Elijah, even though he was a prophet, even though he had seen his acts of power and heard his still small voice, that he still did not have the definite answer that he was looking for as to why he had not seen revival in Israel after the acts of power which God demonstrated through him at Mount Carmel. God knew that this was the reason that Elijah was discouraged, and we know this because Elijah gave God the same answer to God's question as he had before. We're not told whether he said it more insistently and definitely or whether he said it more quietly, because he had heard the still small voice, but he still wanted to convey this greatest concern of his heart and mind to God. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." By the way, you should know that God is well able to answer all the questions of your mind and heart, but he will do so in his time and his way. While you're waiting for the answers, he has some things that he wants you to learn. I want you to turn with me over to Psalm 62. Psalm 62, and I want to have the whole psalm read. It's 12 verses, but it's very pertinent to our study. Psalm 62, and verses 1 to 12, and Vicki, if, when you get over there, if you'd read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
"Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My soul, wait patiently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work.
All right, thanks for reading that, Vicki. Now, this is very pertinent to our study here concerning Elijah, because it shows us something about what Elijah was forced to do in the situation that he was in at Mount Horeb. He had to do two things, really, that are mentioned here that David did as well. David did these things before him, and I would think that Elijah was familiar with this passage. I would think that it was something that he thought about at times, since it's in the Psalms of David. But notice how God wanted David to do some things during the time of his difficulty with men and their oppression of him and their wanting to attack him. And look at verse 1 and how he says, "My soul silently waits for God." It waits for God. "For him comes my salvation. He only is my rock. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Look at verse 5. "My soul waits silently for God alone. For my expectation is from him." He repeats it again. "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. In God, my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in God." And then he sums up the duty of all of God's people in the times of their difficulty and perplexity in verse 8 when he says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." So I want you to understand here that God wants you to do this in the times of reformation and revival, when you are spiritually on top of the world and greatly involved in the work of the Lord. And he wants you to do this, to trust and to wait upon him in times when he brings his judgments and executes his justice. And further, he wants you to wait and trust in him even in the times when you think that he is doing nothing at all. And you see, that's the kind of thing that our flesh rebels against. We don't like the idea of having to wait. We don't like to think about the idea that we have to work through an issue with God personally to bring us to the point where he will show us what his purpose is for us, that he will show us why he's doing the things that he's doing, or why he's not doing what we would want him to do in terms of our prayers, in terms of the things that he has called us to do even. I want you to see that even though it may appear that God is not doing anything, that still his purposes are in motion in regard to all the people in all the earth. And his purposes are in motion concerning you. And the most important thing to God in your relationship with him is that it's your relationship with him. How you see him, how you think about him, what you do in relation to him, at all times. In the text that we're studying tonight, we see that Elijah fell into leaning to his own understanding, to fearing Jezebel would kill him, and fearing that spiritual revival would never come to Israel. But I want you to think about how David thought during his trials, and we see it here in these verses that Vicki just read for us. My soul waits for God. From Him comes my salvation. That is, in the context, the deliverance from these wicked and evil men who are attacking him. But he goes on to say that God is his rock, his salvation, his defense, and he won't be greatly moved. Now, see, that's what you need to take notice of when you're going through times of perplexity, times when people are against you, times when things are not working out the way that you want them to. You need to so pray and exercise faith in the Lord and wait upon Him that your soul will not be greatly moved. Really important thing for you to understand. David thought that way in his trials. He saw God as the one who was watching over him. He saw God as the one who was protecting him. He wouldn't worry or fret. He knew that God would help him. He speaks in verses 3 and 4 about how sinful his enemies were, attacking him, consulting, it says, to cast him down from his high position as king, that they delighted in lies, that they blessed with their mouth, but inwardly they were cursing him. David knew this, and yet you do not see him worrying or fretting about it or thinking that he had to attack them back. He was content to wait silently for God alone. He was content to commit the matter to God and to pray for wisdom to know how he should think about the whole matter. He saw God as his defense, and he would not be moved. He saw God, it says in verse 7, as his glory, the rock of his strength, and his refuge was in God. So he counsels us, and all reading this psalm in verse 8, to trust in God, pour out our hearts before him. And we see in verse 9 that God gave him wisdom in terms of how he should see the men who were against him, whether they were of low degree or whether they were of high degree. He says if they were of low degree, he says here, they are a vapor, and if they are of high degree, they are a lie. And they're going to be weighed in the balances and found altogether lighter than vapor. And so, he, David, was not to trust in oppression. That is, in his own ability, either in his own ability as king to oppress them, or in thinking that in taking things from them or using his riches as king to get them to do what he wanted, that somehow that would help at all. He wasn't to set his heart upon anything of earthly power that was in his hand to do. He was to trust in God alone. And God had spoken this once to him, and twice he had heard it. That power belongs to God, and that God is well able to render to each man according to his works. Now, this is something that you and I need to believe when we come into various situations of perplexity and difficulty. We need to believe this with all our heart, that God is able to do these great things because power belongs to him. And if there are things that we need to learn, like Elijah needed to learn, then we need to learn them. And we need to ask God to teach us. What is it, Lord, that you want me to learn in this situation? What a great thing it is to be able to have the grace to be able to put things like that to God in prayer. But you see, Elijah wasn't quite to that place yet, and so God says to him once again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And we should understand that God is just as interested, if not more so, in the process of building character into the lives of his people as he is in answering their most perplexing questions about why the hearts of people around them do not change, even when they are most zealous to preach and declare the will of God to them. What are you doing here, Elijah? Is a question that was asked by God, who knows all things. And God knew exactly what Elijah was thinking and why he was discouraged. And he kept Elijah in the dark about the answer to his most pressing questions until he determined to speak to him about it. Elijah's question was, why don't people's hearts change when your greatest acts of power are shown to them? And God wanted to deal with Elijah's spirit in a very gracious way. The answer to our greatest, most pressing, and important questions will come to us in the still small voice of God, speaking to our hearts in relation to His Word. And what would God say to us in His still small voice is often this: I would have it this way because I would have it this way to teach you. My purposes and my plans. And I would teach you to wait upon me for answers. Dear Christian, is this something that you are willing to do? To wait upon God, to trust in God, to see Him as your refuge and your strength. Are you willing to abide what He will show to you in the providential orderings that He has for your life and your future, and the future of your loved ones, and the future of the nation that you love and want to see turned back to God? This is the way back from discouragement. This is the way back from disappointment and even depression. It is that we will learn to wait upon God and trust in Him at all times to answer God's question to you: what are you doing here? Well, what are we doing here upon the earth, and what are we doing here at any point in our life? We need to ask ourselves that question. If you can say, I'm waiting upon you, Lord, upon you I wait all the day, well, we need to understand that. We need to trust in the Lord. And we need to say to the Lord, I know that you are wise enough to give me the answer and lead me into all the truth of what I need to learn, to build my character and to make me useful in your service. And that is the best place of all to be, by the way. Now, second, in order to bring lasting encouragement to Elijah, God gives to him some understanding of his decrees. We need to see that Elijah needed to know that God had things perfectly in his power and control to deal with wicked men. He most definitely had the power to encourage his prophet and to move forward in his purposes in the salvation and sanctification of his people. His purposes had been more secretive than Elijah would have liked, but this did not mean that they were not definite. For in verse 15, we find the Lord saying to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, that Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So you see, these were definite actions that God had ordained in justice and judgment, even though God would not be a participant in any of the sins committed by these kings. Nevertheless, these things were part of His decrees in relation to Israel and wicked men. And through raising up Hazael as king over Syria and Jehu as king over Israel, he would thoroughly judge the wickedness of the nation in years to come. And through Elisha, God would bring a reviving of the work that Elijah had longed to see come to pass. All these decrees were revealed to Elijah so that he would not be overwhelmingly discouraged, but rather he would be encouraged and restored to his former holy confidence in God and all of his future purposes being fulfilled. And this most certainly did come to pass in his life. He now knew that God would righteously judge and bring down the wickedness that presently ruled in Israel. And what is more, God had told him that he had reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees had not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that had not kissed him. Now truly this must have been a revelation to Elijah, that there were that many left in Israel who were still worshiping the true and living God. He had thought himself alone in his work and without support among the people. And we find that this verse is used by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 6, if you'll turn over there with me. It'll help us to understand a little bit better what's going on in 1 Kings 19. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 to 6. And Brian, when you get over there, if you could read that for me, I'd appreciate it.
I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed the prophets and torn down their altars, your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace.
All right. Thank you for that, Brian. Now you could see how easily Elijah could become discouraged, thinking that God had cast off or would cast off his people, and that lasting reformation and real revival would never come. But the divine response to Elijah was that he had reserved for himself 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. What is this kind of language but the language of election? The language of election is the language of definiteness. God's reserving for himself this number of people should tell us that it always was his purpose to do so in relation to this time where so few seem to believe and witness to their faith in the true and living God. The number 7,000 may represent the actual total of God's elect during that generation, or it may be a number which represents the total number, whatever that total number would be, of those chosen by God to salvation, 7 being the number of completeness, 7,000 even more so. When you're chosen to salvation, you are also called, you're being called to a pure worship of God, a worship where idols are put away. Like we sung about a few minutes ago, all idols underfoot are trod, and those who speak the word of God to you will be received and their words believed and acted upon because it's God's word that is being delivered. If you are chosen of God, you will be praying to live a righteous and holy life through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul, the time in which he wrote this epistle, his present time, was declaring that there was a remnant of Jews according to the election of grace. And he was saying that this too was a remnant which God would know that he had reserved for himself. Christians who would stand for the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of grace would be included in that number. He was saying that this too was a remnant which God would know that he had reserved for himself. For he tells us here that their salvation was not by works, but by grace, as it says there in verse 6, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work." So we see here that it was not by their own free will and choice, but by God's choice. And it's supplying them with grace and strength in Christ's righteousness to cover the best of their works. And these truths are something which is true in all generations of the church, both Old Testament and New. And so we need to learn from this not to become discouraged by smaller numbers of those who will confess their faith publicly in our day. This does not mean that God has stopped doing conversion work in our day. It does not mean that God has stopped it at all. There will always be a remnant according to the election of grace and reason to rejoice that God is doing a great work in the salvation of souls in accordance with his purposes. These 7,000 were those whose mouths, it says, had not kissed Baal. And this was their public confession to God, that they would not kiss him. Because that was what they did in that day. They would actually kiss the idol and show their worship of him. And the reason that they did not kiss him was because they had been given saving grace to resist that temptation and to overcome the evil one and to prove the truth of their holding fast to the commandments of God's law. They believed in God and they waited upon him for the good spiritual things that he would bring to them through the ministry of men like Elijah and Elisha. Zeal for the Lord of hosts is greatly valued by God and it will be rewarded by him. And we shall see the truth of this in future messages. That's our message for tonight. Do you have any questions or comments or things you want to discuss here?
I'm not quite sure in regard to his conversation with Obadiah and what he said about the prophets being hid.
Yes.
I wonder if he is making a he's exaggerating he's saying it kind of figuratively, that I'm left, because surely he knew that he wasn't the only one.
Yeah.
From just that, Obadiah's witness about keeping these prophets hidden for
him. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So, I don't know. I've thought about that different times, and I just wanted to say it.
Yeah, it's a good question, really. I'm not sure I have the answer to it entirely. I do think that if the prophets were forced to be hidden, a good many of them had indeed been killed. It could also be that the ones that were hidden were killed after words were discovered. I don't know. But Ahab did say that, or not Ahab, but Obadiah did say that, didn't he? To Elijah at one point. And it was when he asked Obadiah to tell him that he was going to reveal himself to him. Is that when it was?
Yeah, reveal himself to Ahab. And that would have been just a short time, relatively short time.
Before that, yeah. Yep. I don't know the answer to that question. When he says, I alone am left, he may be talking about I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord to be able to speak publicly concerning, what repentance needs to take place and what the nation should do. I alone am left to speak to your people and to speak to the wicked even, to tell them their responsibility. I kind of think that that's maybe what he means by it. Not that there weren't any prophets, because we're going to see in the chapter to come, you know, with Elisha, that there's like a school of the prophets, you know, that is being carried on. And so you're right, Brian, that they weren't all taken away. But I do think that he felt alone and all to himself and by himself in this public stance that he was required to take. And then when he didn't see the results that he thought that he would see, that's why he became discouraged, and the Lord had to remind him of his duty and ask him about it and gently prod him back to the place where he would be God's servant in that regard.
And I think he had no idea that there was that many.
No, I think you're right.
I think he, because they were all hidden or something. They weren't making themselves known anyway.
No, that's absolutely correct.
And so,
well, it says in the Proverbs somewhere, when the wicked vaunt themselves on every side, the righteous hides himself. And I think that is the truth of the matter, that it does take a special grace from God to be able to stand in a day where there's such public evil and public repression of the truth, that that people don't feel that they can come out and say anything for fear of being killed or imprisoned or whatever. Those kinds of days could happen again, even here in our society, believe it or not. And especially with the media, the way the media tries to control everything and propaganda moves against people in such a quick fashion. And people get riled up to take their stand against what's reasonable and true and righteous and right. And we see it, we're already seeing that on the public level in certain ways. And I think that we just need to pray to have the strength to be able to speak to what we need to speak to when the time comes. If we're called upon to do it, that we would have the grace to be able to do it. But I do think that Elijah was the only one who was able to publicly speak to the situation of that day. And again, that was why I think he was discouraged. He finally thought to himself, well, if they'll say the Lord, he is God, and yet they don't really turn to him to overthrow all this wickedness, then have they really been turned? Elijah prayed that their hearts would be turned, you know, to the Lord their God. And obviously some of them were, because there's some of these 7,000 that are mentioned here. The only other possibility that I found for it was found by me in the writings of A.W. Pink, who says that the words that are found in Romans, I believe it was in Romans chapter 11, are meant to be translated, I will reserve for myself 7,000 men. In other words, it would be a future work rather than a work that had already taken place and was hidden from Elijah. And he seems to believe it makes a lot more sense. And he goes to quite great lengths to prove it, in his work on Elijah, that it makes sense in terms of the whole context of what Elijah was going through and the things that he said. And I won't take the time to try to prove that here, but I can show it to you, or I can point you to it. I'm pretty sure you can get that online if you need to read it, but it's a very interesting argument, and very persuasive too, by the way, both grammatically and otherwise. So I don't know, is that in the library? that particular?
We have several.
Several of A.W. Pink's?
Well, we have quite a few of his. That I know we have some Roy Elijah. I think he's one of the ones we have.
I can actually, I've got it in my works on my computer, and I could print that section and give it to you if you'd like to read it. Because it's a very interesting thing. He goes against almost all the other commentators just simply because he doesn't think that it makes sense in this way to think that, you know, Elijah, you know, or these 7,000 people that Elijah would somehow, he thought that Elijah would somehow know about these people, these 7,000, and that they wouldn't have been hidden from him.
Well, he's thinking maybe that after the Elijah's
confrontation
mm-hmm. and what they saw, there was some of these people were converted and they really turned to Jehovah God or something like that.
I think so. You know, God had not answered him in the way that he thought that he would answer him, yes, but he's saying the divine response says, I will reserve for myself rather than I have reserved. That's the lesson. That's a good one, I think. And I think that it's good from the standpoint, either direction of what we just talked about, because oftentimes we can't really see God's work in terms of what's going on in people's hearts or the great work that he does in salvation. There's so many people, and we might not know about it. Certainly in its depths we don't know about it, but even in its outward evidences we may not be able to see it or understand it entirely. So I think it's good for us to remember that lesson. I cry to him in time of need. Lord God, oh, hear my calling, for death he gave me life indeed, and kept my feet from falling. For this my thanks shall endless be. Thank him, thank God with me. To God all praise and glory. The Lord forsaketh not his own, his chosen generation. He is their refuge and their rock, their peace and their salvation. As with a mother's tender hand, he leads his own, his chosen band. To God all praise and glory. Ye who confess Christ's holy name, to God give praise and glory. Ye Father's power proclaim, to God give praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. To God all praise and glory. Then come before his presence now, and banish fear and sadness to your Redeemer. Pay your vow and sing with joy and gladness. Throw great distress my soul befell. The Lord my God did all things well. To God